Colossians 2, we got down to verse 10 last week. Today we're going to be looking at the subject complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. This is encouragement to us. Last time we saw in verses 6 and 7 and verses following there that Paul argued that we can live out a Christ-centered life and stand against Christless worldviews. He said, just as you received the teaching there in verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, continue in the faith. But then he said in verse 8, see to it that you're not taken captive by these empty Christless worldviews. There were false teachers in the town of Colossae troubling the church, telling them that Christ is not enough, that you need to add these other things. Some of them had Jewish elements to them, as we're going to see today. But you need Jesus plus this other stuff. Paul says that is empty. That is a worldview. They were calling it the philosophy. He says that will take you captive. And so we had kind of a bit of a warning last Sunday. There, we have to be vigilant. We have to be on guard against ideas. Ideas are not neutral. They can destroy our soul. They can turn our worldview away from Christ, and Christ is the one who can save. So today, he's going to elaborate on all of that. He's going to show us what it means to be complete in Christ. And I want to encourage us this morning that we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to read our text. We're going to break it down into two sections, but I would like us to hear the fullness of it all together, verses 10 through 15. So, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, and you have been filled in Him. That means that word filled is sometimes translated complete. You are complete in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also, you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Amen. God made alive. You who were dead, God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That last word could be translated Him, or the Greek could be translated it, referring to the cross. Bible translations vary. Yours may say that He put the enemies of God, these demonic rulers, to open shame by triumphing over them in it, that is the cross. Or it could be translated in Him, referring to Christ. It's the same idea. Either way, Jesus at the cross has brought the victory. So I want to break that text down into two parts that we just read. Verses 11 and 12, look at how do I become complete in Christ. Back in verse 10, he said, you were filled in Him. Jesus is the fullness of God in a body. That's verse 9. Did you see that? Don't miss that one. Jesus, is Jesus God? You look at verse 9, it says all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. And then it says, and you have been filled in Him. So we are complete in the One who is the fullness of God. That is deep and that is good. But how do I become complete in Christ? What happened here? How did you get in this situation if you're a Christian? How did this happen to you? What have you experienced? And when we just read our text, I don't know if you were paying attention to this, but right off the bat, we notice in our text that it's not about what we do, but about what God does in us. The Bible is always God-centered and not man-centered. And what I mean by that is, God is always the hero. I don't care where you turn in the Bible, it's about men. It's about men and women and children. But it's really about what God is doing in our lives through history in Christ His Son to save us for His glory. And so we usually twist it around and make it about ourselves, and we want to focus on our experience. But the Scripture, and this is just, this text we just read is a prime example, it corrects us, doesn't it? It flips it back around and tells us, you know, it's not about what you did to get saved. It's about what God has done for you so that He will get the glory. Can I show you an example? Look at these phrases in the text we just read. He says, you were circumcised. It didn't say you circumcised yourself. You see the passive language there? You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, it wasn't a human who did it. It was a spiritual thing that God did. Having been buried. You didn't bury yourself. You've been buried. That implies that someone did that to you. Do you see that? I mean, it's the Word of God. Words have grammar. And grammar shows us what God is speaking to us. So you were buried with Him. You were raised with Him. And you who were dead, it didn't say you somehow did something to make yourself alive. You can't. Amen? You guys believe that? Is there something that dead sinners can do to make themselves alive? Good gracious, no, you're dead. And he says, God made alive. Those three words can change your life. You see that? God made alive. He did it. Glory to Him. That's why we gathered here this morning and we didn't sing songs to ourselves, praising ourselves. Oh, I'm so glad that I saved myself. You know, or I'm such a good person. No, we came here to praise Jesus because He's a Savior for sinners who are powerless and dead in their sins. Hallelujah. There is a Savior. And then continues, God made alive, having forgiven us. This, He set aside that paper that had our sins on it. It was a legal document showing how guilty we were, that we were under the wrath and penalty and condemnation. He set it aside. We didn't rip it up. We couldn't do anything. It was over us, condemning us. God set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. He. God is the hero. God is the focus. God is the Savior. To God be the glory. Amen? Train yourself to read the Bible that way. By nature, you will put yourself as the hero in every text. I mean, you read the Old Testament, David and Goliath, and you know what? If you're not careful, you will preach David and Goliath this way. You know, guys, you may be a little nothing like David. But if you just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you can slay any Goliath in your life. Just believe. You know, just have faith and you can conquer the giants in your life. Is that text in the Bible a story of how we can kill the champions in our life? Or is that a text showing us that God chose David and made him king and God fulfilled His plan by killing the enemy of His people? Through David. And does that show us that we can kill the giants? Or that there's a son of David coming who's going to kill all the giants, the devil, the enemies? That's what that text is. It's not about us. We twist it. We turn it. We want to be God. The first temptation in the garden. Eat the fruit. You can be like God. But the Bible humbles us, guys. And it lays us in the dust. And it shows us that we are not the hero, but we need a hero. So if we look at this text this morning and we see all these things that God did, someone might object and say, well, yeah, God did all of that, but what did I do? Surely I must have done something. And the answer is yes, we did something. We sinned and rebelled against the holy God and we came under His judgment and His righteous wrath. That's what we did. That was our contribution to the thing. You say, well, what do I bring to the table in salvation? You bring a filthy carcass that's drug onto the table that is deserving of the judgment of God. That's what we add to the conversation. God adds salvation by His grace for His glory. Yes, this text does show us some things that we have cooperated with God in. It mentions being baptized. And even says that is a demonstration of faith that we have. But Scripture, from cover to cover, always says that what we do, we were enabled by a gracious God to do, and that the focus is on Him. So we see right off the bat that we are complete in Christ because God did something in us. All right? If we examine the text, we see that this is a text about the doctrine of union with Christ. It says in verse 11, in Him. This is Paul's favorite phrase in the New Testament. I dare you to read the New Testament letters written by Paul and not find him talking a lot about in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, with Christ, with Him, with Jesus the Lord. We are in Him. Verse 12, it says, we were buried with Him, raised with Him. Verse 13 says, together with Him. This in Him language is scattered throughout this text. And it tells us that everything that we have from God, everything we experience from God, we get it by being in Christ. A branch has to be connected to the vine to get the life-giving sap flowing into it to make the leaves and produce the fruit. John 15. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you take a branch off of the tree and lay it to the side, is it going to make leaves and grow fruit? Brother Yule, is that going to happen in your garden? No, sir. It's going to die. It's not connected to the life source where the roots go down and the nutrients come up and flow into every branch. If you are a Christian, then at the moment of conversion, God put you in Christ. This is a mysterious thing. It's a miracle that God does, where 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. This is the Holy Spirit of God putting us in Christ. And that's why we look alike. We both bear fruit. Our gifts are different, but we both love. We both have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We both are looking more and more like Jesus, all of us, because we're connected to the same source. We are in Christ. And this in Christ language is all over this text. We are complete in Jesus because we are in Jesus. We are saved by what He did for us, and we experience that by being united with Him spiritually. But then when you get in verse 11 and we start looking at the words, you know, we just did kind of a big picture fly over in an airplane, look down at it, and oh, it's all about what God did, and it's about being united in Christ. But when you get out of the airplane and get down and you're walking and you're looking at one tree and the next tree, in other words, you zoom in a little bit, we start seeing that Paul, out of nowhere, seemingly, verse 11, brings up the topic of circumcision. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He uses that word several times there. Why in the world bring up circumcision? That's quite a topic to bring up, isn't it? When you're talking about Jesus. I thought that's an Old Testament thing. That's a physical thing. What in the world is that doing here? Well, quickly let me explain. Circumcision is the cutting off of the male foreskin, and it was the outward sign of God's covenant with Israel. Genesis 17, verse 9 and following, God told Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. All the males in your household must be circumcised. That is the outward sign that they're my people. And this continued. This was the sign that Israel was a separate people from all the Gentile nations. So circumcision became a big deal for them. But even in the Old Testament, over time, God's prophets began to speak about circumcision as a metaphor. In other words, we today talk about circumcision. We may spiritualize it. But I want to show you, even in the Old Testament, God's prophets began to talk to Israel and tell them, you don't just need to be circumcised in your body, you must be circumcised in your heart. You see, God was giving them a sign, and it's quite a strange and interesting sign. It's a violent sign. Flesh is cut off, and there's blood. It's a gruesome thing. What in the world could God be picturing there? Of course, Paul here in the text is going to bring it to the cross, where the ultimate violence was done, and blood came, and the flesh was removed. Not the flesh of our skin, but the flesh, the realm of evil was put away from us in Christ. And so immediately we see what God had been screaming all throughout the centuries of Israel with the circumcision. But even in the Old Testament, God was giving them hints. He was saying, you must be circumcised in your heart. In other words, you're not saved just because you're a son of Abraham physically. Israel needed a heart that was turned to God. Even the Old Covenant under the law, they had to do it from their heart, not outwardly. And one example of this being used, circumcision being used metaphorically, I want to show you that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God, Moses says, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, your children, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. Isn't that awesome? Even under the old covenant, God was just not just giving them a bunch of laws and pulling back and letting them do their thing. He told them it must come from the heart. And by the way, who's the hero in that text? Who's active there and who's passive? Even in the Old Testament, it was God. Look, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, Moses said. He will cut away the foreskin of your heart. And he will enable you to obey him. So this is what Paul is talking about here in Colossians. Now, if the Jews were the ones who were circumcised and all the rest of the nations didn't do it, that became a distinguishing mark of separation. The Gentiles were uncircumcised, so the Jews began to look down upon the other nations, and they even called them the uncircumcised. This was a word of contempt. They also called them dogs. That's us, by the way. If you're not a Jew here this morning physically, we were cut off from God. We were not part of the people of God. And so an example of this is seen in Ephesians 2. Paul says, he's writing to a Gentile church, and he says, therefore remember that at one time, before you were saved, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The Jews used to call you guys names, he's saying, which is made in the flesh by hands, their circumcision. It's a physical thing. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were in a bad way. We were not part of Israel. We had no hope, it says. And so the Jews began to think of this. Now, we know that in the gospel, Paul will go on here even, to say that Christ took down this wall separating Jews and Gentiles, and God made one new man out of the two in Christ. And so if you read in Acts, the early church, when the early church, started out with Jews, right? The apostles were Jews, and they were all circumcised, and they began, you know, the church was Jewish at first, Jewish Christians. But what happened when they began to go out from Jerusalem into the nations? If you read in Acts in 13, when the first missionaries were sent out, Paul and Barnabas, they laid hands on them and sent them out into the Gentile peoples. Gentiles started getting saved. They started meeting with the church, and the early church had to figure out, these Gentiles, do they need to be circumcised and follow the law? In other words, do they need to become Jews? Or can they get to God straight through Jesus without being circumcised? In Acts 15, the church leaders got together and they decided by the Holy Spirit's leading that these Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to become Jews to get to God. Jesus is enough. The early church figured this out. They fought through these struggles and they settled the debate. But after that debate, there were still many Jews who didn't like the idea of uncircumcised Gentiles eating at the same table with Jews. And so you read books like the book of Galatians, where there were Jewish people creeping into the churches of Galatia and pressuring them to be circumcised. And Paul gets pretty passionate in his answer. Have you ever read Galatians? Me and Mickey were talking the other day. Paul gets so passionate here, he says, these guys love to cut things off so much. I wish they had cut themselves off. That's my paraphrase, but Paul used some pretty bold language. I wish they had emasculate themselves. In other words, he's saying you're messing with the gospel when you start adding to Jesus and saying he's not enough and you got to come under the law. That law couldn't save back then and it can't save today. Now, Paul was Jewish. He was a circumcised man, but he knew that Jesus is enough. Now, why have I given you all this background? Because that may be what is going on in this text here. For Paul to suddenly bring up circumcision, it may be that this was part of the false teaching that the Colossians were hearing. Now, he's not going to talk a lot about circumcision in this letter, so it's probably not the same bad thing that was going down as in Galatians, where they were being pressured to have circumcision. But one scholar, Garland, he proposes that maybe they weren't being pressured to be circumcised, but they were probably being belittled because they were not circumcised. In other words, there was a Jewish aspect to the false teachers who were saying, you guys, it's preposterous for you to think you can come before God without circumcision. You guys are nothing. Jesus is not enough. You need these other things. And so that could be part of what was going on here. These Gentiles having the audacity to claim that Christ is enough for them. But Garland quotes another scholar named Dunn who says this, but Paul counters that they have the only circumcision that counts, divine circumcision in Christ. That's what Paul is bringing up here. You guys are being laughed at because you're not circumcised, but you've been circumcised spiritually with the circumcision of Jesus. In other words, you may not be circumcised in your flesh, but God has done a miracle in your heart. You have been converted to God in Christ. And you don't maybe have the physical flesh cut, but you have the flesh, that is the realm of sin has been put off from you so that you can please God through Jesus. Now, I know that was a long time to build that up, but I want you to understand that Paul is encouraging the Colossians. They're being ridiculed. They're being pulled away by false teachers who are saying Jesus is not enough. And they're, he doesn't want them to give up. And I preach this to us this morning and say the same thing. You may not be ridiculed because of a lack of circumcision. We face different things today, but it boils down to the same thing, doesn't it? That Jesus is enough. Will you stand on that? Or will you try to add to your faith and put your hope in other things? Maybe not circumcision, but your ability to somehow please God in your flesh. And God wants you to know that you're complete in Him. If you're in Christ, that is enough. Christ is the fulfillment of circumcision. He faced the bloody, violent circumcision of the cross where His flesh was cut and blood came and sin was put away. That's what the picture of physical circumcision had been all along. And you know what? This gospel that Paul preached was so radical that he could say to Gentile churches that they are now sons of Abraham through faith. I want to show you a scripture that Paul says to the Philippians. They might have been having some of the same deal going on there. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Now remember, that was a word that Jews called Gentiles. He's flipping it on them. He's calling the Jews dogs, the ones who don't believe. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's taking circumcision and he's making fun of it. He's saying they're just hacking away at the flesh. For we are the circumcision. He's writing to the Philippians who were Gentiles, guys. Remember the Philippian jailer? Remember the slave girl who in Acts 16 followed Paul around saying these guys, she was a fortune teller, Remember, she was a slave bringing money. These guys are sons of the, or they're preaching the true gospel. And Paul turned around and said, be quiet, come out of her. And she was set free. Remember Lydia down at the water where they were praying? God opened her heart. She was a rich businesswoman. These were Gentiles. A rich woman who sold purple linen. A slave girl who had a demon. And a Roman jailer. Remember? It was that Paul and Silas were beaten and put into prison. And they had the jailhouse rock that night, singing the songs. A whole lot of shaking going on. Earthquake, right? The chains fell off. The jailer thought they're all ran away. And he says what? He's gonna kill himself because he's lost all his prisoners. Paul said, don't do any harm. We're all here. And he comes and he falls at their feet. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. That was the nucleus of the Philippian church. They were not circumcised. They were Philippian Gentiles. And what did Paul say? You are the circumcision. You are Israel. You are spiritually the people of God in Christ. He's enough. Jesus is enough. You don't have to add to Him. You can't add to Him. Jesus is enough. You are the circumcision. Wow. We who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ and put no confidence in this flesh. Another scripture in Romans 2. Look at this. No one is a Jew. This will blow your mind. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, a true person of child of God is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Man, Christ is the new Israel. He's the true people of God. And those who are united to Christ are acceptable to God. There's now one new man out of the two. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter anymore. Are you in Christ? That's what matters. And that's what Paul is saying here. Then he goes to the issue of baptism. Did you see that in verse 12? You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Paul is using baptism as kind of a shorthand for your conversion. He's not telling us that our water baptism saves us. He's real careful to make us not misunderstand Him. He says through faith, right? Faith is what's going on. What is baptism but an outward expression of our inward faith? Right? Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The order is important. Our water baptism has no power if we don't believe, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But baptism is a picture of that. It's also a picture of our union with Christ. We shared in His death. He said you were buried with Jesus through your baptism, through your faith. And you were raised up in Christ. You say, I don't remember that happening to me. Well, Paul is telling the Colossians, this happened spiritually. God put you in Christ. You're just as dead to sin as Jesus was when He died on the cross. You're just as alive with the Holy Spirit now, full of resurrection life as Jesus had. Because you share the life of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, Paul's saying you were buried with Him. In other words, you have a power in you over sin. You do not have to walk under the domination of sin. In fact, you cannot if you're a Christian. You can stumble. Amen? We know what it's like to be tempted, to stumble in sin. But what do? We get back up because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We struggle with sin. We don't give ourselves to it. I was counseling with someone recently, and they said they don't feel like a Christian sometimes. They struggle with sin, and I encourage them. The fact that there's a struggle there is a good sign. I can't see your heart, right? You know, I can't just slap a save sticker on you and say, you're good to go. We don't do that. God knows your heart. You need to pray this out. But the sign that you struggle with sin is a good sign. Because you're not running to sin and living in it and giving yourself to it. There is fruit of repentance there if you still struggle with it. But it doesn't dominate our lives. It can't if we're in Christ. Romans 6, Right? Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who were baptized into His death, how can we who are dead to sin still walk in it? Right? Sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6. So circumcision. Then he talks about baptism. What is his point? His point is that believers are united with Christ, and Christ is enough. You are complete in Him. Now it's my great joy to get to the next verses. Man, talking about circumcision and stuff. That's good stuff, but that's difficult to get up here and talk about, right? That's weird and it's bloody and what in the world? But you know what's easy to talk about? You know what's fun to talk, what fun to preach? Jesus is enough and you are complete in Him. And I want to show you three things that what it means to be complete in Christ. Verses 13 to 15. I'll go as quick as I can. This is good. First, verse 13, it means that we're alive to God. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," you were a Gentile sinner, dead in your sins. That's what he's telling the Colossians. But what happened to them? What's the rest of that verse say? Help me out, somebody. God made alive together with him. Now, I talked to some of the men after church last week. After the sermon, they were coming up and saying, "Man, this is good stuff in here. And I thought of this when you said that. And I thought of this." And I gave them permission to run up here and tag in. And I'll tag out Clint Pittman, Steve Davis. All right. Some of you brothers, Chet Westman. Y'all, some of you brothers were praying down the fire at the communion last week, too. This is good. So if the Lord has given you something to add here, I'll sit down and run up here and help me out. This is like a perfect lob. Volleyball, right? And you can just spike it home. This is easy to preach. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? We are alive to God. Can I tell you quickly, what was your condition before being saved? Were you just sick and in need of some medicine? No. Were you just struggling and you just needed a boost? Were you just drowning? You needed somebody to throw you a life preserver so you could make the quality decision to grab onto it and rescue yourself? No, sir. The Bible does not teach that we were just sick or that we were just drowning or that we were just struggling. The Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It's a lot like Lazarus in the tomb. You know, and sometimes people think, you know, you can come up into the tomb and, you know, reason with Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, choose life. Come on out of there, man. You can do it. I believe in you, Lazarus. That is exactly what's going on when we share the gospel with someone who is not a believer, who is dead in their sins. It's like talking to a fence post, talking to a dead man. And that, I'm not saying don't talk to them. It's through our preaching of the gospel that God makes them alive. Right? Ezekiel. Preach to those dead, dry bones. Why? What's the purpose? They're dead. You told me yourself they're very dry. Look at the bones, Ezekiel. Preach to them because I told you to. Because I'm going to make them alive through the preaching. Amen? And so Ezekiel said what? I started preaching. And I prophesied. And the bones started rattling. All right? Somebody should write a song about that, right? And the bones came together, bone to bone. The neck bone was connected to the... I don't know. All right. That's not my field of expertise. But here is. This is right here. Then God said, "Prophesy to the breath, the spirit." And Ezekiel just began to preach. You know, this is our exact experience when we preach the gospel. We're talking to dead people spiritually. But you know what our hope is? Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will. The Spirit moves. You don't know where He's coming from. You can't tell who God is going to save. So preach to the dead bones and let God make alive who He wants to make alive. And you just preach the Word. It's not on you to save people. Your co-workers, your family, you can pray for them and you can preach the gospel to them. But God must blow the wind on them." Amen? We are dead, not sick. We are dead in our sins. From birth, we need a Savior. Not just a little help. You know, we need life. And Paul tells these Colossians, you are complete. I don't know what you're hearing from the false teachers that you need to add this and add this. You are alive to God. What else is there? Hallelujah. You are alive to God if you're a Christian. Do you know that? Now, some of you may not be believers here. You don't know if you are or not. And you may still be dead in your sins. And I can preach to you, look to the Lord and live. But do you know, unless God's Spirit moves in you and gives you eyes to look, you can't see. John 3. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus. You must be born again. When the wind blows, when God makes you alive, then you see, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against the holy God. Oh look, the cross. God has provided for my problem with sin, my lostness, my death to Him through Christ. And He suddenly looks beautiful and you believe on Him and you're reconciled to God. There's two more given in these verses. Signs of life. What does it mean that you're complete in Christ? Well, you're not only alive to God, but you're forgiven of your sins. Now, you may be bored with that if you're lost, but if you know that you're a sinner, this is good news, and it never gets old to hear that you are forgiven for all of your sins. That's my testimony. I know I am a sinner apart from God, apart from His work in me. There's no limit, no tell, no way of knowing what I would have been, what I would have done. God has forgiven me. Look what He said, verse 13b through 14. Having forgiven us some of our trespasses. help me out. Tag in here. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. What did we just sing a little bit ago? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Hallelujah. All our trespasses. What did He do? He canceled them. You know what that word cancel means in the Greek? It means to cause to disappear by wiping. Isn't that awesome? That's the same word used in Revelation for God wiping all our tears away. He wiped our sins away. Hallelujah. He canceled what? What did He wipe away? The record of debt. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Were you aware that you had a record of debt? This is something the Colossians would have known. This is a cultural illustration Paul is using. There was a record of debt. It was called a certificate of indebtedness. This was a thing they did. It was a piece of paper that was a legal paper that detailed what you owe to someone. And God is showing us, or Paul is picturing here, that our sins were a debt that stood against us that we couldn't pay, and there was a record of it in heaven. There was a paper. Some of you guys are two or three papers full, right? All of us, right? This record of our sins stood against us, looming over us. And what happens when we're in Christ? These Colossians, you know, they're hearing from these false teachers, you know, you're not there yet. Jesus is good, but there's really depths out there that you can get through these laws and rules. And what's Paul reassuring them? When you are in Christ, that record of debt that stood against you, God has wiped it out. Now, lest we get the idea that God can just sweep our sins under the rug. You see, he's a holy judge, and sins against Him must be paid. It's not a good judge who lets a sinner go, and no one has, you know, there's not been justice. Right? A gruesome, tragic crime that leaves a mourning family behind. The judge that just says to the one who perpetrated that, yeah, go free because I'm a good judge. What about this family? That is not a good judge. There must be justice, and God is a good God, and He's just and righteous. So He couldn't just wipe the record clean. And so what does He do with it? What does this text tell us that He does with it? He nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? This is another Roman practice. What did the Romans do to the crosses of the criminals? We see it in Jesus's, in the story of the Gospels, in John and in Matthew. They tell us that Pilate fixed a sign and wrote on there his charge against Jesus that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they nailed it over the cross like a common criminal. Here's his charge against him. Nailed to his cross. And do you see what Paul is telling us here this morning? That God took the charge that was written against you and I, and He wiped it clean by nailing it to Jesus' cross. You see, everybody saw the one that Pilate nailed on there. But there was another charge nailed to the cross that people did not see when they passed by. They saw this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But on that cross was nailed the record of sins of all of God's people who would ever be born. All of the ones that Jesus was bearing to set us free, they were placed on Him as if He was charged as if He had done them. Do you see? Your stuff. Think about that. Everybody, the world sins. We're all sinners. No, you! You have sinned against the Holy God. And God had a record against you to condemn you forever. That's what you have won. That's what you brought to the table. That's what you owed. And God took what you owe and what I owe. He nailed it to the cross. And Jesus suffered for it. Jesus paid that debt. He died our death. He bore the wrath of God. He faced it and finished it for us. Amen. And that's why we sing that third verse in "It Is Well With My Soul." Martin Luther wrote about this. Let me quote from Mr. Luther. He said, "Christ has taken my sins on Himself, so I've never had them." Because He has taken them. He has torn them out of my heart and my conscience. Where I had a ledger, you guys know a ledger? He's talking about this piece of paper with his sins on it. Where I had a ledger on which it was written, "You were an adulterer, you were a murderer, you were a thief," etc., etc. But because I have this word, "Christ has taken my sin on Himself," that word, "Christ has taken my sin on Himself, no one can find my sins in any ledger or any book, neither in heaven nor on earth. They're written on the Son of God. There I must see them and nowhere else." Hallelujah. Quit looking at the record of your sins. God already nailed it to the cross. Jesus already paid for it. You say, I was this. I used to be this. I did this. Yes, but God acted. Amen? I was dead in my sins, but God made me alive. I was adulterer, thief, murderer. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and named a bunch of sins, and he said, "Such were some of you." Amen? All kinds of stuff he listed there. Sexual sins and homosexuality and thieves and slanders and all these things. 1 Corinthians 6. Read it. Some in the Corinthian church had done those things. And Paul said, "Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Amen? You know you're a sinner? That's all right. That's the first place you go. But you don't stay there. You repent of those sins and you see them finished in the work of Christ. Amen? It's not humility to keep bringing your sins up after you've been forgiven. The devil wants to bring them up. Your guilty conscience. It's not a good thing to keep. I can't hold my head high. Okay, yes, it's good to be brought low by the Lord. That's the first thing He does. He brings us down. He breaks us and shows us our sin. But He doesn't leave us there. He shows us Christ. Amen? He shows us what He did with those sins. And if it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for us. That's not who you are anymore. It's nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Amen? We deal with these things, don't we? The devil, our guilt, our own hearts condemn us. What do you do when these things happen? Paul tells the Colossians, look to the cross. God has dealt with them there in His Son. You can't pay the price. Jesus paid it. What are you going to add to Jesus? Amen? This is a false form of pride, isn't it? To feel guilty when God has already forgiven us. Don't stay in that. Once you've been broken, it's time to get up. It's time to look to Jesus and to have faith that He has finished the work at the cross. And I could preach that for a long time, but there's one last aspect of being complete in Christ, and that is victory over the powers. Verse 15 says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This last aspect of being complete in Christ, Paul brings forward. And these Colossian false teachers that they're listening to, they were preoccupied with these angelic or demonic powers. Paul's talked about them a bunch in chapter 1, verse 13. Can I show you real quick, just if you got your Bible, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. These Colossian false teachers were worried about how to get out of this realm of darkness. Then down in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You don't have to be afraid of those demons. Jesus created them. He's Lord over them. He's the creator over them. Then down in verse 20, what does He say? Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or heaven. Somehow Jesus has brought peace to the world by ending the rebellion of these demonic powers. He crushed them. We just read about it. It happened on the cross. Then in chapter 2, in verse 10. And you have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Don't be afraid of them, because Jesus is the head over them. And then we just read here in verse 15 that He disarmed these guys, these rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And then if you'll look, there's one more. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's harsh treatment of your body. And worship of angels. In other words, yeah, Jesus is good, but these false teachers are saying you got to somehow appease these powers that rule over the heavens. And what is Paul teaching the Colossians? And what is he teaching us? You don't have to be superstitious about the angels and the powers because Jesus created them. He's Lord over them. He's the head over them. He defeated them at the cross. Amen. And so we don't have to pay our dues to them. We don't have to pay our respects. We don't have to cross our T's, dot our I's, and live with fear of these powers. We are free. And here in our text today, we're told where this happened. Jesus disarmed them at the cross. This word for disarm means to strip, as in to take your clothes off. It was used a lot of times. They've been stripped naked. They've been disarmed and put to public shame. What is this? This is another cultural illustration the Colossians would have known about. It was a Roman practice of the victory parade, where the victorious conquering general would come back home to Rome, right? He would be paraded through the streets of Rome in glory and celebration, while the ones he defeated were led behind him in chains, stripped of their weapons, subjected to public shame. You see what Paul is saying? Christ has done that to every power that is against Him. Amen? Now, scholars note that this is ironic because the very things that these powers had done to Jesus physically and treated Him with shame at the cross, That very thing God did to them. What did they do to Jesus? The Jewish leaders and the Romans who were fueled by these demonic powers. What did they do to Jesus? They dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem, stripped him naked, treated him with contempt, and they nailed the charges against him to the cross. Now God has done all of that to them. He's disarmed them. He's drug them through the streets, showing that they are, let the whole universe see that you don't have to worry about these guys. They have been declawed. Amen. The stinger has been ripped out of them. So what can the enemy do to us? He can yell at us. He can try to scare us. He can tempt us with sin. And he can even oppress us and discourage us. But he cannot have us who are in Christ. And he cannot defeat us. These powers are only waiting for their sentence that is against them already to be carried out on the day of judgment, when they will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Amen. Matthew 8, Jesus encountered a man filled with demons. Do you remember what these demons cried out to him? Oh, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Have you come to torment us before it's time? Please let us go in those pigs over there. Don't throw us in the abyss. They sound really tough, don't they? That's the powers of the devil in the presence of Jesus. Please don't hurt us, Jesus. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know the time is coming when they're going into the lake of fire. Don't fear the devil. Fear God. Don't fear man. What did Jesus say about fearing man? Don't fear the one who can just kill your body and that's all he can do with you. No, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can kill your body and then throw your soul in hell. That's the one you should fear. Jesus said that. Fear God. Don't worry about the devil. You put your focus on God. You don't have to have conversations with the devil. You conversate with the Lord. And if the demons oppress, in the name of Jesus, you resist. Amen? But that's not where your focus is. Our eyes are on Jesus. So praise God this morning. These Colossians have been encouraged that they're complete in Christ. They've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but a spiritual cutting off of the flesh enacted by Christ at the cross and experienced in us when we're converted. They've been baptized as a sign of their faith through which they share in the experience of Jesus when he was dead and when he was raised. They are dead to their sins. They are raised to life. Amen? And Paul went on to tell them they're alive to God, they're forgiven of their sins, and they share in Jesus' victory over all the powers. This is an encouraging message to those Colossians. And it speaks the same encouragement to us this morning who are in Christ. So what do we ask at the end of this sermon? What do you do here? The point is we're complete in Christ. And so how do we respond? I just ask you, are you in Christ? Everything we've looked at in this text is only for those who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, then you're still dead in your sins and you're still under the condemnation of God, and that legal document of your sins still exists and it is still looming over you. You have rightly come under the wrath of God. But when God works in your heart and brings you to repentance of sin and faith in Christ, everything changes. And you're given power in Christ to walk in victory over sin and enjoy the presence of God. Is that you? If you're a Christian this morning, praise God that you're complete. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't listen to your guilty conscience. Don't listen to this or that. If you are in Christ, give God praise and stand in faith. Amen. Stand in these words that we've read and preached and heard this morning. Don't look to other things because Christ is enough. Let's pray together this morning. God, you know the hearts of every one of us. You know our condition before you. You know those who are in Christ. And you know those who are not in Christ yet. Lord God, I pray, I beg you, I cry out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who may be here this morning who are not in Christ, I ask you by the power of your Spirit to awaken them, Lord, to make them alive where there is death. To fill their heart with faith in Jesus. To give them repentance of their sin. God, that they would confess their sins to you. And not defend themselves. That the brokenness would come, Lord God. That you would lay them down in the dust. And open their eyes to see that they need Christ. They need a Savior. Father, that they would confess. And receive Christ. Give them eyes to see Jesus taking their place on the cross. Having that record of sin nailed to Him. Our sins on Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You, Jesus, that You took the curse that was upon us. Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. And you took the curse that should have come upon us so that we might be blessed and received as the people of God. Jesus, we thank You that You bore our sins in Your body on the cross to bring us to God. We thank You that You paid our debt that we could not pay. And You stood in our place as our substitute and our sin bearer. And our Savior, Jesus, to You be the glory, not to us. We've done nothing but sin, but You have awakened us. You have saved us. You have finished the work, Jesus, and to You be the praise. To You be the glory forever. I pray for the Christians here this morning, God, that this encouragement would come to their souls. That we would preach this to ourselves when our hearts condemn us, when the devil reminds us. When these demonic powers yell at us, that we would stand in the faith, that we would stand at the foot of the cross and see our sins on Jesus and no longer in this book against us, no longer in us, that we could say, I have a Savior. Whoever lives to plead for me, to make intercession. Lord, we worship You. You are worthy of it all. You are the Savior of sinners. The One who heals us. Who heals every relationship that is broken. You can fix and restore. We thank You that You have all power. There's no demon in hell that can even touch us apart from Your permission. God, we love You. We praise You. Thank You today. We're reminded that Christ is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Christ is our life. Lord, move in our hearts. Let us stand strong and complete in Your Son. Fill us with Your Spirit, with Your gospel in our mouths, in our minds.